We are going to be studying the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, saints. So we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2. Now, before I read the passage to you and get into the sermon, I want to remind you of the situation that Paul was addressing, all right? Or what was the context of his original audience? Right? How did they see the world from where they were sitting? You have to remember that when Paul wrote this letter to the people who were living in the region of Ephesus, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And the old covenant religion had been around for over 1,000 years. The temple itself had been standing for nearly that long. And the church was a new thing. At least in the New Covenant Church. It hadn't been around even 40 years by this point. And so you have to imagine that from the perspective of those first century Gentile believers, there was a temptation to have some doubt about the church. On the one hand, they would have doubted their privilege, meaning their status in the kingdom. Are we really part of God's people? Or are we, like the Jews keep telling us, the uncircumcision? Are we outsiders, strangers and aliens to God? Are we really citizens of the city of God? That had to have been a pressing question for them. And another question, probably, I have to imagine, for these early Christians would have been, is this thing going to last? Is the church permanent? It hasn't been around very long. I look at the Old Covenant religion and the temple in Jerusalem, and that's been there for a millennia, practically. And the religion is older than that. And here I am practicing this new covenant religion, that same religion, but under a new administration. Is this really going to take hold? Is this going to last? Is there permanence? So we can summarize their concerns as a concern over privilege, and a concern for permanence. Am I really a child of God? And on the other hand, is this church, this kingdom that's been established, is it going to last? Is it going to stand the test of time? And you can see that Paul, in these verses, is addressing both of those themes. He's addressing the theme of privilege, and he's addressing the theme of permanence. He's assuring his readers, yes, you are citizens of the kingdom. You are members of the household of God. The privileges are yours. You're not outsiders, strangers, and aliens any longer. You're full-fledged citizens. And then he moves on to address permanence. And yes, the church is going to last. She's going to stand the test of time because she is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ himself is her cornerstone. And so she will stand the test of time, and not only will she endure throughout history, she will continue to grow and be built, culminating in the descent of the heavenly city to earth at the end of the age. Saints, these are things that we need to hear today. Why? Because we live in an age where we're seeing some upheaval going on. We're living in an age where we see shaking taking place. And Scripture warns us that there will be times when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And what happens during those times when God is shaking the world so that we can see what is not built upon Christ? Well, only those things which are founded upon the truth of Scripture, only those things which are founded upon Christ himself last. So those times of shaking serve to show us where we need to be standing as God's people. We are not citizens of the world. We are citizens of the Jerusalem above. And our allegiance needs to be with Christ and not with the world. Please listen carefully to what Paul writes to us in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now when we look at verse 19, we see immediately that Paul is continuing the theme that he's already begun to address back in verse 11, and that is assuring his Gentile readers, Gentile believers, of their status in the kingdom. He says to them, he says to us, that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. So those terms, strangers and aliens, they had a specific meaning under the Old Covenant. And they referred to non-Jews who dwelled in or visited Israel. And yet, even though they were dwelling in Israel or sojourning in Israel, they were never granted full-fledged citizenship. They remained outsiders. Paul visited that point in verse 12, saying, you were once far off, you were once strangers to the covenants of promise. Then he goes on to tell us, if you remember in this chapter, that we who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And what does that mean, to be brought near by the blood of Christ? Well, it means that when the Holy Spirit transformed you into a new creation through the blood of Christ, when you were born again, your citizenship was transferred. All right, your citizenship, at the moment you were born again, your citizenship was transferred from this world to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we read of in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. So you see that transfer of citizenship that takes place when a person is born again. Their citizenship in this world is abrogated, set aside, and they become citizens of the Jerusalem above, of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's kind of an odd thing when you think about it, right? When you're born again, before you're born again, you're a stranger and alien to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're an outsider. But once you are born again through the blood of Christ, you're a citizen of that city, and yet you become a stranger and alien here on earth. So if you ever find yourself feeling out of place in this world, if you ever find yourself thinking, I just can't begin to identify with what I see going on in our society, I feel so out of place. Saints, as uncomfortable as that sensation is to feel like an outsider in this world, you have to realize it is good to feel like an outsider as a believer in this world. We want to feel like outsiders. We want to feel like strangers and aliens here when we're living amongst unbelievers. A matter of fact, if we can live amongst unbelievers and they're not following the Lord, they have no concern for the law of God, they have no concern for the things of Christ, and if we can live amidst that and we feel right at home there, that's a problem. That's a problem. Why is it a problem? Well, because it means you're identifying with unbelief rather than with the city of God. You feel at home in this world, and we shouldn't feel at home in this world. That doesn't mean we should hate our lives here, and we should bemoan what we have to endure in this life. But it does mean that as believers, there's always within our hearts this subtle, sometimes not so subtle, ache that we desire the world that is to come, that we realize we're homesick. This is not where I belong. I belong to the city above. That's home. I'm not home yet. We should always have that sense about ourselves as Christians in this world. Because if you have been born again, that means you are a citizen of the city of God. I have to emphasize this because Paul, of course, emphasizes this back in verses 8 and 9, that citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem, it is not attained by anything that we do. It's not attained by our works. It's not attained by our decisions, by our own wills. It is attained through the grace of God, by the grace of God. As we say with the Reformers, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is how citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem is attained, through the blood of Christ and nothing else. Something I want to emphasize for you this morning, for you to recognize, is that Our citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem is current. It's not future. You are citizens now of the heavenly Jerusalem. That city is your home now. And that city that Hebrews 12 talks about, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, it's not an imaginary city. It's not purely figurative. It actually exists. There is a city in the heavenlies where life is going on. And I want to think for a moment about what life is like there. Notice that Paul writes, he says something interesting. He writes that we are fellow citizens with the saints. What does he mean when he says that? We are fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints he's referring to? He's talking to saints. Isn't he? He's talking to believers, those who we believe were born again. So who is he referring to? In my estimation, I understand Paul to be referring to those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, and are now dwelling in the presence of Christ. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those believers who have died and are now dwelling in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's who I think Paul is referring to. And he's saying, you're citizens with them. They're living there now. They've made it home by God's grace. And although you haven't arrived yet, you are a citizen of that city as much as they are. And it is not a future reality. It is a present heavenly reality. Now, we don't know much about it. Scripture doesn't say too much, but we can have some understanding of what is going on in that heavenly city even now. According to what Scripture tells us in passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 through 24, the city where our true citizenship resides is glorious beyond description. This is your hometown. It is glorious beyond description. There is no darkness, of course. There is no evil. And there is no death. All is light there. This moment, all is light. We read in Hebrews that there are innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering, and we understand most likely giving glory to God. A sight we can't imagine. You ever seen angels gathered together in festal gathering? I have not. But that's what the saints who are residing in light see as they dwell in the city of God. And all those saints who have fallen asleep are there. We've lost a few of them in the last few months, haven't we? The last year. They are there. And they are rejoicing in the presence of God. They behold the face of Jesus. They see his hands. And they see his feet. Brothers and sisters, if we could glimpse that city for just a moment, that city that is our true home, if we could hear the singing that must resound in that blessed place, and Hebrews does not say it resounds with singing, but I believe it does, I think our fears would melt away together with our doubts if we could just get a glimpse of what waits for us after death. Our fears would melt. Our doubts would die. All the sorrows that now afflict us would be turned to joy. And our love for sin would die as well. Because we'd realize in glimpsing that heavenly city, what is this world compared to my true homeland? This world is nothing. Nothing compared to the joy that awaits me in the city of God. So saints, in light of what Paul says to us here, that we are now citizens of that city, not in some future sense, but currently citizens of that blessed city where all is light, we need to follow Paul's advice from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Not living for this world, not setting our minds on the things of this world, but living as citizens of heaven, our hope firmly anchored in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes there in Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven. And he's just finished talking about those whose God is their belly, who live as enemies of the cross, whose minds are set upon the things of this world. And Paul says, that's not us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's a glorious hope, saints. We're going to return to that hope here in a few moments at the conclusion of the sermon. But now I want to ask a question of us, and that question is, are we living as citizens of heaven, or are our minds, is your mind set upon the things of this world? Do you feel like a stranger and an alien in this depraved world of ours? Or do you feel like you're at home here? Because if you're a citizen of heaven, you should have an ache, a desire, a homesickness for the heavenly Jerusalem. That should purify you, because you recognize this world is not my home. My home is above. So that's the first privilege we've been granted in Christ. Citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. In verse 19, Paul alludes to another incredible privilege that Christ has secured for us by His blood. He writes that we are members of the household of God. That is an incredible privilege. It's such a short statement. But let me tell you, saints, it entails such promise for us. You are members of the household of God. That should thrill our souls to hear that. I'm a member of God's household. I'm a member of God's family. That is incredible. Why is it incredible? Well, remember what Paul said about us earlier in verse 12. What were we at one time? We were cut off. We were without hope in the world, without God. And yet, as we heard earlier in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, God has adopted us through Christ. As a matter of fact, the whole point of the atonement in regard to us was to secure our adoption as God's children. You recognize that, right? That's why Christ died, so that God could adopt you as His own. Because He loved you since before the foundation of the world and predestined you for adoption as sons. That's why Christ came. So God could bring us into His family. It's all about family. It's all about the fatherhood of God. And when we are born again and the Spirit takes away that old heart, that old flesh, and gives us a new heart in Christ, we're cleansed and justified, we're born again. We're also told at the same time that we are sealed with the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption, by whom our own spirits now cry out to God, Abba, Father. And we read of that in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So our hearts are transformed from hating God and despising God, like we read in Romans 8, to crying out to Him, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. So that means this, saints, that if you are in Christ, if you are born again, then God is your adoptive Father. What does that mean for us? Well, compare it with our former condition in chapter and verse 12, when we had no hope and we were without God in the world. You know, Paul is telling us there that to be in the world without God is to be hopeless. If you live in this world and you don't have God as your Father, you have no hope. Why not? It's very simple. Because if you're living in this world without God as your Father, it means you are living as an orphan. You're living as an orphan without a father. And that means you have no protector, no provider. I've spent some time with orphans. And hopelessness is a word that you might use to describe them. They don't have a mom and a dad. They don't have anyone to take them home at night. They don't have anyone to secure their future. They don't have anyone to provide for them or to protect them. Matter of fact, if you go to a lot of third world nations and see how orphans try to survive in those situations, you will get a very clear idea of the hopelessness that accompanies being an orphan in this world. You just have to go to Mexico, and there are great heaps of garbage, the community dumps, and you will see the orphans make their living by going through the garbage there and finding their food out of other people's refuse. Why? Because they don't have a dad. Because they don't have a father. And that describes man and his sin. That's what man is like, picking out a living without a protector, without a provider, trying to do the best he can on his own. But as Paul tells us here, through Christ, we are orphans no longer. That means that God is now with us in the world. He is with us. Not only as our God, all right? That's important to remember. When we think of God as God, it's easy for us to think he's lofty, and he is lofty, but that he's far away and that he's removed and kind of unconcerned with us. But he's not only our God, he's also our Father. And as our Father, he is near to us. He is actually walking with us through this present valley of the shadow of death as our Father. We might think of it this way. I touched upon this when I preached through Matthew some years ago. But to me, it's a striking picture of God's fatherhood to us. God is escorting us home through the wilderness. We don't pass through this life to the city of God by ourselves. Our Father is with us the entire way. This is why the Lord Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32, not to worry like the Gentiles. By that he meant unbelievers. What do unbelievers do? Well, they're always running around pulling their hair out. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Who's going to take care of me? Because they're orphans. So they're filled with worry. They're filled with fear. And Jesus says, you don't live like that. Do not live like that. Why not? Because your heavenly Father knows what you need. You're not an orphan. Your Father is with you. And he is the perfect Father. He never fails us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he never lies to us. It's important for us, in light of God's fatherhood, to recognize that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are gathering together as the household of God, as his family. We were talking about this somewhat earlier today in our family study, about how people perceive the church. People perceive the church more maybe as a service provider, more as a social club, something along those lines. But that's not what the church is, saints. The church is the household of God. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. And we need one another. We need this family gathering that we do every Lord's Day to be fed, encouraged, and corrected by our Father. That's why we gather together on the Lord's Day. We're gathered together as a family to hear from our Father as his children. And we absolutely need that. In verse 20, Paul moves from a discussion of the privileges we have through Christ, and those privileges are adoption and citizenship. And he moves on instead to a discussion of the church's and the kingdom's permanence. Remember, this probably was a question that was rattling around in the minds of his original readers. Is this church going to last? Because it was a very young movement, if you want to call it that. And Paul wanted to assure his readers that the church has an unshakable foundation. It was not some momentary movement, but permanent and eternal. Now, something for us to realize, in order to get our heads around what Paul is saying here, we need to think about construction and how buildings are put together. Now, we know it's kind of common sense that the foundation is the most important part of a building because the whole structure sits on the foundation, so you have to have a good foundation. And according to ancient building methods, the cornerstone was the most important part of the foundation. The cornerstone would serve to align the walls of the foundation. All right, so that's why you had to have a good cornerstone so that those walls of that foundation would be straight and sturdy. Without a good cornerstone, you're going to have a foundation that's off-center perhaps, lopsided. If you have a lopsided foundation, you're going to end up with walls that are not stable and are probably going to come down. So he says that we have a very stable foundation and cornerstone. Cornerstones were seen with such importance in the first century that when somebody with prestige would have a, such as a royal, would have a building erected, they'd often put their names, have their names inscribed on that cornerstone to say, I built this. I put this building up. Now, Paul tells us that when it comes to the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets serve as the foundation. Who are the apostles? The apostles, we know who those men are. They're named for us in Scripture. That refers to Christ's appointed apostles. Now, when it comes to understanding who the prophets are, you can find some debate over that question. Some would say that prophets refers to the New Testament prophets, and we know there were prophets during the New Testament for a time, during the age of the apostles. And I think that's a possible interpretation. I lean more toward understanding these prophets to refer to the Old Testament. I think Paul is referring to the New Testament and the Old Testament. The apostles who really are the prophets of the New Covenant, and then the prophets of the Old Covenant, when you have, such as Isaiah, Elijah, and so on and so forth. Now, how do these men serve as the foundation of the church? Well, I think that the foundation that Paul is referring to here means the teaching of the apostles and prophets regarding Christ and his gospel, as is recorded for us in Scripture. He's referring to the Word of God, which is given to us through the apostles and prophets. That is the foundation of the church. That makes sense, especially when we look back at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 25. There, the Lord Jesus tells us to build upon the rock. Build upon a good foundation. How do we build upon a good foundation? We hear his words and we obey them. We hear his words and we obey him. How do we hear the Lord Jesus' words today? Through the apostles and the prophets, through Scripture. So I believe that Scripture and the sound doctrine that arises from the interpretation of Scripture serves as that foundation upon which the church is built. I think we also see this when we compare what Paul says here with the passage we heard in our Old Testament reading earlier today from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 17, where the Lord is telling us, was telling Israel, that he will lay a better foundation than what they had. They had a foundation that was built upon what? Lies. And the Lord said that he would lay a cornerstone and a foundation established by justice and righteousness, sweeping away the lies believed by Israel. So the emphasis there is upon truth. So when it comes to answering the question, what is the sure foundation of the church? The authority of Scripture and sound doctrine. And the authority of Scripture and sound doctrine all teach us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin writes this: foundation in this passage unquestionably means doctrine, for no mention is made of patriarchs or pious kings, but only of those who held the office of teachers and whom God had appointed to superintend the edification of his church. It is laid down by Paul that the faith of the church ought to be founded on this doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. It's why it's so important, saints, for us to keep a high view, a biblical view of the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. We see denominations that have apostatized from the faith or are in the process of falling away. Do you know how that process begins? You look back throughout the history of those denominations, and I guarantee you will always find a point at which they compromised on the doctrine of Scripture, where they decided that, you know, not every word of the Bible is inspired, and the Bible's not reliable and trustworthy, and we can edit the truth of Scripture to accommodate the thinking of our age, and that's acceptable. And then you find that once that compromise is made, the church has shifted her foundation. She's been removed from that foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as cornerstone and has instead built herself on sand and has ceased to be a true church. And she is instead going to be swept away with the world rather than standing the test of time. We see things like that happening all around us today, and it gives us concern, doesn't it, when we hear about churches that are beginning to teach error and embrace immorality. And In light of that kind of shaking that we see going on in the world right now, I've had folks ask me in the past where I think they ought to go in order to be safe, to find some stability. I actually had brothers come up to me and ask me, Nate, where should I go? Things are getting out of hand here. Where should I move to? Right? Singapore? Is Singapore an option? That was actually a question I was faced with. Okay, I understand that, right? They want to know, should I move to another area of the U.S.? Should I move to another country? Should I move to an underground bunker? Because things are going crazy here. Well, here is the best answer that I can give you in this time of shaking that we're experiencing right now in our own age. In times of trouble, the only place to be is within a church that stands upon the truth of Scripture without compromise. That is the place to be. It's not a question of what nation am I in. It's not a question of what state am I in. It's a question of what church am I in. Here's why, saints. Because everything else besides the church is built upon shifting sand. And only the household of God, the new temple, will never be moved. So if you want to know where you can go to find stability, to find a sure foundation in these uncertain times, the answer is the church. And the church that is teaching the truth, the church that refuses to compromise on the Word of God. That is where to stand, saints. That is the only place where we can stand. To stand anywhere else is to be swept away. And there's a temptation here for us. The temptation when we see all these things shaking around us, and this is what happens to those churches that gradually fall away, is they begin to think that the foundation we've been given is somehow untrustworthy. And so they begin to think, well, perhaps we need to shift our foundation. We need to move. We need to be on the right side of history. How many of you have heard that before? You want to be on the right side of history. And so you hear that and you think, oh, well, I want to be on the right side of history. So I'm going to abandon the apostles and prophets or misinterpret them so that they no longer mean what they say. And therefore, I'll have stability. Therefore, I'll have steadfastness. That is a lie. We must not fall for it, saints. History proves to us that the faithful church, the church that refuses to compromise on the truth of Scripture, will always stand the test of time, will always withstand all of the wars and violence and upheaval that can occur in this fallen world of ours. The church will withstand it. And history bears this out. Consider this. The old Jerusalem temple, which everyone thought would last forever, and which at the point when Paul wrote Ephesians, it was very old, nearly 1,000 years, it lasted less than 1,000 years, even after being destroyed and rebuilt several times. Its history was less than 1,000 years. But remember this, saints. The church has lasted for nearly 2,000 years. We have already outlasted that old, defunct, obsolete temple. We have doubled its age in the church. Even through the most violent and tumultuous periods of history, the church endured the fall of Rome. The church endured the Holy Roman Empire. The church endured the Soviet Union. The church is enduring communist China, and the church will endure the United States and the hard pressing of secularism. Do not doubt it. The church will endure. The church will stand. Why? Because it is the Spirit who is building her. This is what Paul says to us in verses 21 through 22. We are being built together by the Spirit into a dwelling place for God. Realize that the building of the church, the persistence of the church does not rest upon our efforts or our strength. It depends upon the Spirit of God, and He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Those who resist the church in history are fighting against the Spirit of God, and that is a hopeless, futile battle. No one can overcome the Spirit of God. We're Calvinists, right? The Spirit's irresistible. We know this, right? So do not fear, saints. The church will withstand all of the pressures we see, all the upheaval we see going on around us. So remain steadfast, remain planted upon that foundation of apostles and prophets. And remember this in conclusion, saints. And we look at verses 21 through 22 where Paul is looking ahead. Remember that this is not a project, the building of the temple that is constructed of living stones, meaning individual believers such as you and me. This is not going to go on forever. This work is going to be finished eventually. It is going to culminate. God will dwell upon the earth. A day will come when the construction is complete and the last stone has been put into place. And then what will happen? What will happen when the Spirit says, it is finished? Well, we read of it in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. This is the day that is coming, saints. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That is what will happen when the church is finished, brothers and sisters. This is the hope that is ours in Christ. We have the privilege of being citizens of that city already. And the confidence of knowing that that city is built upon an unshakable foundation. So don't be discouraged by the troubles of our times. Nations rise and fall, but we have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible privileges that you have granted us in Christ, for the permanence that you have given us in the church and in your kingdom, Lord. May that fill us with hope and confidence, Father, knowing that you are certainly going to bring your new temple to completion, that your dwelling will be among man. Help us, Father, to remember that we are not citizens of this world anymore, but that we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem above. Make our hearts ache for that heavenly city, Lord. Help us to live faithfully as citizens of your city here and now. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.